church, I'm going to ask for us to bring our voices together as well, again, to pray in particular for the conflict that's going on between the United States and Iran right now, and just for us to pray that God would work mightily in regards to bringing about peace and justice through all of that. And so I just feel like it's appropriate for us as a church to pray and ask God for this good gift. So, Father, we come before you knowing, we know, we're sophisticated enough to know that war is not the worst thing, but it is an awful thing. We know that there is injustice. We know that there is a righteousness that you bring to the world through your presence that we lack. There's a peace that only you can give to us. And so, Lord, we're asking for this good gift from you, Lord, that you would provide this thing, that Lord, you would bring about justice and peace in the midst of war somehow and bring glory to your name in that. We're also grateful, Lord, for all the amazing good things that you're doing in our midst all the time through our church and in our families, even as we face hardships and trials. God, we thank you for the safe return of the astronauts to get back to Earth and to be with their families again, and just little signs of your grace poured out on your creation. And we appreciate that, and we love you, Lord. We thank you. All this we ask in your Son's magnificent name. Amen. All right. Wow. All right. Not sure what's going on with that. All right. So I will not touch it again. I'll try not to. In Isaiah, we've been in Isaiah for a while. We're going to be in Isaiah 26 today. We're going to start. So if you remember, Isaiah 14 through 24, which we didn't know, I didn't know before we got started, but which turned out to be this proclamation against and for all these nations that we knew. What we didn't realize until we got into it, at least I didn't, was that all of these nations fall within the boundaries of the New Jerusalem. That they all fall within the boundaries of that great city, that if it comes back and it is centered on current Jerusalem, all of these nations that are under judgment in chapters 14 through 24, all of these nations are within the walls of that new Jerusalem. Then we jump into chapters 24 through 27, which are an engagement with that phrase, that day. That day. That day is the day in which God will bring about that justice. God will bring about his righteousness and peace on this earth or on the new earth when final judgment and the eternal city comes. We looked at chapter 24, and then Blake took us through chapter 25, and then we took a couple of weeks to focus on Easter and the triumphal entry, and now we're diving back into Isaiah, and we'll get a little momentum. We'll back up into 25 to get a little momentum as we jump into 26. As a side note, the verses will be on the screens, Lord willing, will be on the screens behind me. But if you can, I encourage you at any time to follow along in your own copies of God's Word, whether digitally or on paper, however you would want to do that. If you don't have a Bible and you would like to do that, they are in the seats or under the seats, under many of the seats. And if you need a copy of God's Word for your own, you're welcome to grab that one of those and take it home with you. You're welcome to it. All right, starting in chapter 25, starting in verse 9, I'm going to get us a little ahead of steam into 26. It will be said on, quote, that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he will save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on his mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. He will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. Notice this reference to the fortifications right here, verse 12. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. And then we pick up in chapter 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Now, this is interesting because when you read through the Bible, you probably don't stop and imagine things being sung. But this part of Isaiah was almost certainly intended to be sung. Commentaries agree that this section, at least part of it, was probably written in the form of a song. It is the song of two cities. Not the tale of two cities, the song of two cities. And I'm counting on you as good students of Scripture to see how you would engage with this. What do you see these two cities being? And by the way, I want to stop and comment on that. So I use phrases like that regularly when I'm preaching. Hey, as good students of Scripture, or as a good Jewish audience, or as sophisticated students of the Bible. And I want you to know, I'm not being patronizing, I'm not being silly or trying to be cute. I'm counting on that. This actually is the reality. If we are to follow the way of Christ, we will be in His Word. We'll be studying it, reading it, memorizing it, looking into it. I'm not saying I always do that perfectly, and I'm certainly not saying I would be doing it if I didn't have to give a book report every Sunday morning on what I've read this week. I'm saying, as hard as it is meant to be the norm. If the last time you engage with God's Word was last Sunday morning, or whenever the last time that you were in a church service was, then you're not doing it right. The idea is that each of us is responsible to study God's Word and to dig into the what it means and to dive into the truth and how that applies to us. That's my challenge to us and would always be the challenge. My hope would be that any of you, each of you, would be able to go into His Word, teach the proclaimed truth that applies to us. And how to apply it to our lives and how to engage with the world with it. So, as a student of Scripture, I'll ask in a minute what your opinion is as to what these two cities might be. All right, so here's where we start. In verse 1, we have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Now, this is interesting. We have a strong city. This to me, the emotion I noticed that I felt when I read that line was nervousness, was a little bit of fear. I was nervous at this idea that someone's going to proclaim their city strong, because we've seen this pattern so many times in the book of Isaiah, that it starts with somebody making some proclamation in their own pride, right? And then God teaches them that their pride is built on nothing, that they are proud of something that is paper. It's a facade. It's not going to last the first millisecond of His judgment. And He brings that to them. So I realized my instinct was to feel nervous at this moment. But notice the second phrase. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. And this is what struck me and thought that might be valuable to comment on this. Many of us are not aware of the fact that God is okay with us celebrating the good things that He has done in our lives. I think too many of us, especially if we've been raised in church, especially in a certain version of Christianity, I think that you are afraid of God the way the child of an abusive father is afraid of their father. Not the way that the child of a healthy father is afraid of their father. There's a healthy version of fear that we're to have of the Lord, this healthy version of His authority and power and His righteousness. But it's not the type of fear that is a terror of the fact that God is unsafe or unkind or not loving or whatever those words would be. I think some of us were raised with a version of Christianity that imagines God as that He's just waiting up there for us to want something or to love something so that He can snatch it away. That as soon as we love something in our lives, we're just asking for Him to take it from us. That we should never let Him know that we care about something, because that will be the thing that He takes. How many of you were raised with a version of God that you were taught, hey, whatever you do, don't ever tell God you don't want to go to Africa? Because if you do, you know exactly where God's going to send you, straight to Africa. As if that's His thing. Is that He just can't wait to find out what you would hate the most so that He can force that on you. As if that's how He is. Now listen, God may send you to Africa. It's His right to send us wherever He wants to. If God needs to get you to Africa, as Alistair Begg once said, He could give you 12 jealous brothers to sell you into slavery in Africa. He can get you there. But that instinct that we have, isn't it interesting that we've got this instinct that God is just waiting, some of us do at least, that God is just waiting for us to love something so that He can break it down and destroy it in our lives. Now, to make comment about that, then what is it then that we've been seeing in Isaiah? Here's the problem. The problem is when we begin to idolize something, when we put something in place of God in our lives, we certainly are risking a God who loves us taking it from us. A God who loves us saying, no, you don't want to trust in that. That's not safe. And right before the first service started, there was this great little example that happened right before it started. Colson was about to get started, and right before he came and set his Bible over here on this little stool, And then as he turned his back, he set it down, and then he set the stool down. And when he turned and came back, I was sitting over there, and one of the four legs of the stool was sitting off the edge of the thing, just like that, off the stage. And I was by Paul, and I was like, oh, shoot. What's that? Like, when is that going to fall? And as I'm watching, like, do I do something? When do I? And in my brain, I'm like, wow. In my brain, I'm like trying to figure this out. And while I'm watching there, Hiram just kind of calmly walks over and scoots it back like that. And I was like, okay, whew, okay, good. We're. I don't know that I was afraid Colson would sit on it, although that would be bad. But even if he reached for the Bible and it fell, like, that's going to be whatever. This is the picture. The loving God is saying, when you put something that is very valuable on one of these untrustworthy foundations, I'm just telling you, that's dangerous. Don't do that. But when we are appreciating these good gifts that he has given us, when we're going, thank you, God, for this, these great walls that you built with us, through us, that's good stuff. When I'm thankful to God for my family, that's good. When I replace God with my family as my purpose for life, not good. When we do that, that's what we got to watch out for. When I'm thankful to God for the financial resources that I have, for the retirement plan that he's allowed me to have, whatever, great, that's awesome. If instead I say, wow, that, you know what my trust is in? It's in that. That's bad. And that's what he's warning us against, staying away from those dangerous, the ones that aren't safe. That's all through. Anyway, I just knew there had to be some of you here who still had that, don't let God know what you love because he can't wait to take it from you, mindset. And I don't think that's at all right. I'm going to talk more about that in a minute. Verse 2, open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Now, at least one commentary said they believe this is a Hebrew call and response song, which is really common, that they would say a line. They would sing, we have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. And the audience would reply, open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. And that this was repeated line after line. This was the response, line after line. Or maybe that every other line was a call and response. We can't really know, but it works. And as a song, it's really kind of cool. It is good to notice, open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. A strong city can open its gates. A strong city is not afraid. A city of strength and power, they can recognize the false motives. Anybody who's coming with false motives, you're not allowed in. Otherwise, the gates are open all the time. Rome was famous for the fact that Rome rarely had to defend any of its stuff. Because the question wasn't, can you attack Rome? The problem is, can you defeat Rome? And so Rome literally didn't even have to close stuff. They just put a seal on something. They put the Roman seal on something, and no one wants to do that. Can you break the seal? Sure, anyone can. The problem is you declare war on Rome when you do it. And who's willing to declare war on Rome? If Rome figures out it was you, well, they're going to kill you. They're going to crucify you. They're going to go to war against you. And so who would be willing to do that? It is intriguing, of course, that we have the story of the seal on Jesus' tomb that God, with no fear of Rome, happily broke and rolled out of the way because he's not afraid of Rome. But everybody else was. This is a city that gates can be opened in it. They're not afraid. Consider the description of the New Jerusalem. This is the great city that I was talking about, that if it comes down where Jerusalem is now, it will spread out and cover all of the Middle East and surrounding areas. Here's what it says in Revelation 21, starting in verse 24. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. I love the line there. You see the lack of fear? The gates are always open. Well, I mean, they're always open in the daytime, and it's always daytime. What a great picture of that. That means that these gates are just architectural showing off. The fact that he has gates is he just put gates in there because he can, because he thinks gates are cool, I guess. He's making them, by the way, out of a single pearl. Each of the 12 gates will be from a single pearl. What does that look like? I don't know. I have no idea. I spent way too much time trying to get AI to draw this week. I'll just tell you up front. And you're not even going to see the results. It was that much of a waste. But you see the lack of fear here. Here's one of the things that struck me. Notice what it says in 21:12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates of the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. So these 12 gates, three on each wall surrounding the city. But what I had never really jumped out at me before was that at each gate is stationed an angel. Well, there's a good reason to not have to ever close the gates, because you've got an angel, the hosts of Almighty God, standing guard by this door. So the wall, I don't know how you've ever pictured it, the wall is 1,500 miles tall. Outer space is 60 miles tall. This is 1,500 miles tall, stretching that much up into the atmosphere. It would vanish from sight look if you were standing by it looking up. I don't know how big the gates are. Are the gates 10 feet tall? Are they 90 feet tall? Are they 900 feet tall? I don't know. The massive gates made of a single pearl. But the same thing applies to the angel who's standing guard by the gates. How terrifying is this angel? Is this, I mean, the angel who killed 165,000 Assyrians in one night? Probably pretty big or fast, one of the two, right? So there he is standing there. And is he, how big is he? 9 feet tall? 90 feet tall? Is he as tall as this building? Is he 900 feet tall? Like the tall as the tallest buildings in the world? Like is this, how big is this angel who's standing here? You have to walk past under the eyes of his evaluation as you walk into this city. Well, no wonder they're not afraid. They feel no sense to have to close the gates. It's an expression of power, of dominance. It's a flex to never close the gates. Verse 3, how safe are you in this city? How safe are you with this God? Verse 3 says this. This, by the way, there's several you statements. This is one of them. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. And again, someone might answer, open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. So here's an interesting question for you. What is your purpose statement? What do you build your whole life on? What's the foundation of your identity? Because here's what's interesting. If you say, I exist too, and then you finish that, here's what this passage says. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Does anyone happen to know, a whole bunch did in the first service, again, which made the welcome to our good Jewish audience mentality great. Know what the Hebrew for perfect peace is? Oh, wow, a bunch of you do. Shalom, shalom. It's the same word twice. I love the fact that there's no word powerful enough to be a descriptor of shalom except shalom. Perfect peace. Peace, shalom, does not just mean the lack of conflict, although it certainly means that. It also means a state of rightness, exactly the way things are supposed to be, the way God intended. And the only way to describe it better than shalom is to double down. It is not just shalom, it is shalom, shalom. But who experiences this shalom, shalom? It's those whose mind, again the Hebrew, your intent, your purpose statement, my reason for existing, my energy, my wholehearted devotion is on him. My mind is stayed. Another great word. The word here for stayed is the word that means leaning, depending. I will fall without this. I love when self-important anti-Christian mentality people say, oh, your religion is just a crutch. And I'm like, oh, you're not even close. Is it a crutch? Oh, yes, it's a crutch. It's more than a crutch. It's a stretcher. It is a hospital bed. It is an ambulance. Whatever analogy works best for you that implies that I am absolutely dependent on God for anything. And the idea is, of course, our temptation, you're going to see this through the rest of the chapter, our temptation is to kind of try to escape that, is to stay out of that, and we need constantly be brought back to that. But that's what we can know. What we can know is that in our frailty, by the way, this is part of why we need to be digging into God's word, why we need to be striving to know his truth, is because as our eyes are on him, as our dependence on him, as we lean on him and nothing else, as we lean on him and not our own understanding, as we trust in him with all our hearts, as the proverbist wrote. And we trust not in our own understanding, but in Him, and always acknowledging Him. That's what makes our path straight, is trusting in Him. That idea is being lived out in this entire chapter. What is our purpose statement? Can we refocus on Him when we are afraid or anxious or depressed? All those things pull our attention away from Him. The fear of death, the fear of illness, the fear of loss. All those things pull us away. And for us to be constantly going, no, how do I refocus on Him and retrust in Him, climb back up on that stretcher over and over again. Verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Again, that exact same picture of Him as a foundation, something you can build upon. This holy city, it's just like Jesus taught in Matthew 7, build on the truth of what He has revealed to you. Everything else is a stool with one leg hanging over a ledge. It's going to, the minute you put any real weight on it, the minute the storm comes, the house is coming down. Verse 5, for He has humbled the inhabitants. By the way, that ends our song of our first city. That ends the song, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is God is an everlasting rock. I don't think it's too hard to tell that this is God's holy city being described here. This is not just a man-made city. This is God's city, the holy Jerusalem, the new city that's coming out that He's going to bring with Him when He comes, I assume to set right there on Mount Moriah and cover the whole region with a city. That's the idea. This is the trust we can have in Him. We look to Him for that. So I'm jumping to the end. I think that's probably the city. I don't know what you were thinking, but it seems to me like that's pretty clear. Then we start, we have a couple of verses about a different city. Verse 5. For He has humbled the inhabitants of the heights, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Here, a city that's exactly like the one we've seen over and over again in Isaiah. A city that was proud, and it had to be laid low. It had to be ground into the dust so that even the homeless, really that's who's walking around anymore, are the homeless people. Everybody else has been driven out of the city or killed. That's the city that's being described here. What city do you think this might be? Got some guesses? This group participation. What we got? We got Babylon over there. I think Babylon is an excellent example of a city like this. Maybe this is Babylon. Somebody said Jericho. I absolutely. Yeah, that's exactly what happened with Jericho a long time before this, for sure. I think Moab. Moab was just talked about in the last chapter. It's got a very good case to be made for Moab being the city being described here. But I actually heard someone say the one that's my opinion. Somebody over here. Jerusalem. I actually think this is Jerusalem. I think this is just the old Jerusalem that's going to be replaced with the new one. This lofty city. This city that is filled with pride. If you watch, and if you don't, I encourage it as good students. It's safe for you to do this, but to watch some of the episodes of The Chosen and you see what first century Jerusalem was like. It was a wretched hive of scum and villainy, wasn't it? I mean, it's just awful. These people who are turning on each other constantly in the name of Yahweh. It's just political and infighting constantly. It's the ugliness and grotesque. It's just gross to watch and horrible to see. And yet that's what the city was like at the time of Jesus. How much worse could it be in the future? But there will come a day, I think, when God finally levels it and instead brings this city down in its place. That's my opinion. His shalom, shalom will finally be in His city as He intends. So the natural question would be, well, then how does one get there? And this question of a path becomes the theme. What path will keep me stayed on Him and allow me someday to enter into this holy city? And that becomes a theme for the rest of this chapter. Verse 7, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. I don't know if you've done much walking around Israel, but you walk much around Israel and you're going, I wish someone would flatten this place out a little bit. It is not flat. In the path of Your judgments, O Lord, we wait for You. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. This is that axiom, return, stayed on Him. What path will keep me there? Your name and remembrance, consistently the desire of my soul. Not fame, not power, not popularity, not money, not whatever, but Your name and remembrance. This is a really trustworthy axiom. This is a statement that's true. If you're not aware of this statement, I'm about to save you a lot of pain. Here we go. Your destination will be determined by your direction, not merely your intention. If you say, I want to lose weight, and you don't change your habits, your destination will not be skinny. Right? Not how that's going to work. If you say, I want to achieve this kind of relationship someday, I want to be in this kind of marriage someday, and you're not making the choices that lead that direction, that's not where you're going to end up. Don't be surprised where you end up in the very direction you were going. If you say, I want to go to Shreveport, and you go up to I-20 and turn left, I've got news for you. You're not going to make it to Shreveport. Or if you are, you got a really, really long road ahead of you. That's going to take you to Dallas, no matter your intention. Your direction will determine that. This path is the path Isaiah is now saying. The path that will lead you to the holy city is the path in which his name, God's name, and God's remembrance is the desire of our soul. Just like the rest of us, Isaiah is, I assume, terrible at staying his mind on him. And yet he's saying, how do I get back to that? I think Isaiah here, the singer, gives us an insight into his journey, what he sees. My soul desires to remember you. Keep my eyes on you. Listen to this part of the song, verse 9. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to full remembrance. So there's something that Isaiah's noticed, is that the wicked, we know what sets the wicked apart from the righteous among humans? The wicked won't learn. If you discipline them, they don't learn. If you bless them, they don't learn. They don't get it. Nothing seems to puncture past their thick skull. This is, listen, I rely on me. When they face discipline, oh no, this can't be God teaching me something. This can't be me, somebody trying to teach me something. This is, no, this must be somebody else's fault. I think if that phrase was removed from humans, all of us as counselors would go out of business. This must be somebody else's fault. That's so tough for us to engage with the truth of it. How am I living out now? How do I live this out? Understanding the truth, living in forgiveness and awareness. I'm not talking about lies. I'm not talking about denial. But that we would go, no, I get to make choices now. Now I do. This is huge when we see, I guess certainly marriage counseling would be different. I think this is something for us to wrestle with in ourselves, for us to wrestle with. What am I saying is mine? What am I placing on him? This is what's so amazing. Verse 12, you will ordain peace for us. I love this phrase, for you have indeed done for us all our works. This is the full circle. Wicked and foolish people seem unable to learn his lessons. Righteous people are always looking for his lessons. We're always doing that. What's God trying to teach me here? What am I having a hard time learning here? What do I need to be learning in this? We remember that. This is the great joy of doing God's work, for us to remember that his work is really meant to grow us up. He's not impressed by our performance when we're doing his work. There's nothing impressive about us like that. You've heard me use this phrase many times in preaching when I refer to us as God's big helpers, right? We're God's big helpers. That's us. We're just as, I mean that sarcastically. If you're not aware of that, I mean that sarcastically. It's kind of like when, you know, when your kids are being the big helper, when you're working on the car or when you're cooking in the whatever. That's when your spouse is telling you like, hey, look, I've got this big helper helping me in the kitchen. And that's that way of saying like, could you remove the big helper from the kitchen so I can get this done? Like this is, we're his big helper. We worked so hard on cleaning up our room. And when we left, we're like, oh, look, I cleaned up my room. And what does mom got to do the minute we're done cleaning up our room? She's got to clean up our room. So we come back, we're like, oh, look at this clean room I got. How'd that happen? I can tell you how it happened. You have indeed done for us all our works. He steps in with us and he lets us be a part of it. And by the way, that's not, he does love that. I really think the truth is he adores that about us. He thinks it is adorable that we try to help. He wants us to try to help. This idea of, imagine if you will, I found this in an old guidepost article, this picture of a 9-year-old girl drew God. She was Esther of God. We have it handy? And what I imagine is God just loving this. God being, you know, Gabriel, come look at what this kid drew. Isn't this adorable? It's amazing. I mean, I think she's a prodigy. I think maybe she's got a real talent for this. Don't you think, Gabriel? And you imagine Gabriel being like, yeah, boss. I mean, sure. Anyway, so that's that awkward because God's like, wow, look at this work. Is he impressed by the art? Well, I doubt it. I think he loves our desire to help and to learn because the righteous are constantly trying to learn. We learn from his discipline and we learn from his blessings, and the wicked don't learn in either case. Verse 14, they, the wicked who will not learn, are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. God is blessed by the nation who loves him and follows him, who are on that righteous path of learning from him toward his good city. Why? Why are they being blessed? Well, they learned. They learned under his discipline, and they learned under his blessing. Verse 16, O Lord, in distress, they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was on them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we've given birth to wind. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. I really think this is a very sarcastic statement on Isaiah's part in the midst of this song. The truth is we yearned, and we were in terrible pain. But it's not like we accomplished anything. It turns out they weren't pregnant. They acted pregnant. They faked it well. Look at all this effort we're putting into this. We're going to finally make something good around here. We're going to finally do something ourselves. This is humanism brought into the spotlight. This is human beings going like, finally, we can solve all of our own problems. And God's like, well, I mean, so far you've not. So far you've failed to do so. You continually fail to do so. Yeah, it looks like you're working really hard at it. But you know what you give birth to? Air. Nothing actually comes of your efforts. Verse 19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. This is about that resurrection, something big. Something is coming, and it's big. Here's how it's proclaimed. Verse 20, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it, and it will no more cover its slain. This is, again, okay, good Jewish audience. You just heard God say, Isaiah say to God's people, okay, God has a message for you. Go into your houses and shut the door because my wrath and judgment is going to need to sweep across these people, which is exactly what Isaiah has been prophesying all along. When I'm past, then you can come out and celebrate and worship. So you're a good Jewish audience. What do you immediately picture? Passover, of course you do. Of course you do. God has said, I'm going to bring about judgment on these people. What you need to do is stay out of my way for a while. I need you to go into your rooms and shut the door, and I'm going to take care of matters. And that's exactly what's going to happen to Assyria. By the way, God, his people are shut up inside of their city, and the Assyrian army, the massive Assyrian army is going to show up, and God is going to strike most of them dead, and the ones left will go home without defeating Jerusalem. Listen, you stay in your gates. I got this covered. You go shut yourself up in there. Sound familiar? This is what happens. God is providing. Who or what will God be settling this time? We'll talk about that a little bit next week with the next chapter. But for now, I want us to close out our time looking at this path. Do you know that for the first years of its existence, Christianity was actually called the Way? It wasn't called Christianity until after several years. It was called the Way. Acts 24:14, on trial, the Apostle Paul says this, "But I confess to you that according to the Way, which they," talking about the Jews who have called him into trial, "they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written by the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." So listen, we agree with each other about all these different things. I just follow a different path of this true stuff. I'm following a path that's going to get me to where I want to go. Why did we call it the Way early on? I think it probably came from these two passages, these two teachings of Jesus. One, the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, Jesus says this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." I pray that everyone, all of us in here, have looked to him and said, "I'm going to follow you." Because here's our natural temptation, isn't it? To go, okay, well, what are the steps, right? What are the boxes I need to check? What percentage of church attendance do I need to have? How many Bible verses do I need to memorize? How many Bibles should I own in my house even if I never open them? Like, these are the questions we want to ask. We want to ask, what do I need to do? What do I need to give? What percentage should I? And we're looking for this because this is the natural way of humans to create religions. You can imagine as Jesus is teaching about this to Thomas. Thomas then asks the wrong question, as the disciples always do. As he's doing this, he asks, "What is the way?" He asks it incorrectly. Jesus clears it up for him. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Notice the question, what? That's our natural. So we want to do. What do I need to do? No, who do you need to know? The way is not a religious system. It's a person. It's him. How do I know him? 1 Peter 2:21 tells us, the Apostle Peter says it this way, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." This is the rabbi's way. How did he do it? How did he engage with the world? What kind of words did he say? What was the way he engaged? Again, it's a beautiful picture of following him, which Peter must have had such a hard time doing. 1 John 2, 4-6, "Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Now you see the significance of studying his word, of studying his truth. Over and over again, going through these teachings of Jesus Christ to understand what is his way. And it will inform you, how do I handle this moment or that moment? What do I do under this situation or that situation? Well, what would Jesus have done in this? And again, I'm not living Jesus' life. He was around 2,000 years ago. I'm not living as a first century Jew in Israel. But I ask myself, and we should be asking ourselves constantly, how would Jesus be making choices in this life, in the life that I have? After all, he's my rabbi. Do I speak like him? Am I kind like him? Am I gentle and lowly like him? Am I humble and meek like him? Also, when the time is right, do I speak truth with power like him? Am I unapologetic of the need to conform my life to his way of doing things? That is the way. That's the path that leads to the type of life that is stayed on him, that remembers him, that looks to him, that depends on him. And in there we find shalom, shalom, perfect peace. That's the idea that's being created in this passage that I hope we're grasping. So that when you look at God's word, when you study God's word and recognize it's not just some textbook that you take right before the pop quiz and you memorize a little bit of it so that you can regurgitate it and then forget it again. it's also not, it's not meant to be something that's just a scary dark alley that you're afraid to walk into because you never know what you're going to find there. Nowadays, the ability to study God's word is a whole new level. Like, it is wild to me. We can study God's word in a way. We have tools now that no one has ever had when it came to studying God's word. 50 years ago, it would have been almost impossible. 150 years ago, it was impossible. 500 years ago, you wouldn't have even had a copy. So how do we take advantage of this amazing time that we live in to study his word? I hope you are. And you're getting to know him, and you're getting to know, therefore, the way. That's the goal, so that we can live in that peace. If you will, stand with me. If you've been through our welcome home process and you're ready to come and live at this Live Out Church in this imperfect place full of imperfect people, then that would be great. We'd love to have you. In a minute when the music starts, you can come forward and we'll get to celebrate that. If you know the Lord, but you realize, I'm really not following him, I've kind of chosen my own path. Well, there's a word for the response to that, and that is to repent. To turn from our way and follow his way. That's the exact idea. You may need to come pray with someone or come down here and pray to really focus your attention in on the idea. Maybe there's some sin in your life that you need to get out of the camp and you need to get rid of it. Make no provision for the flesh. Maybe there's something like that. I would encourage you. And if you don't know him, if you've never started following his path, if you've never asked him to save you forever, then you can do that today as well. There's a lot of people in the room who would love to pray that kind of prayer with you. First service, Everett Smith came up, and I don't know how old Everett is, but he would love to tell you about Jesus, if you can find him. He is excited about his faith. He's an evangelist in the making, so there are plenty of people who would love to talk with you about it. You can find one of us, and we would love to. Let me close out our time with this passage, as the Apostle Paul describes walking this path. To his student Timothy, his son in the faith, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, with the Lord, the righteous judge, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the challenge, that we would follow him like that. The very words of God.